Today is the third Sunday teaching of seven in our summer teaching series on the message to the seven churches of Revelation. Today we hear the message that Jesus delivered to the church in ancient Pergamum. The Apostle John, as we've said already in this series, wrote the book of Revelation around 95 AD, and he's on this island called Patmos. It's a prison island about 60 kilometers out in the Aegean Sea to the west of modern-day Turkey. He's banished there to that prison. I mean, if you got to be in a prison, yeah, it's probably a pretty beautiful island. Yeah, it's not a bad spot. But anyway, But he's banished there as a very old man simply because of his commitment to Christ and his refusal to worship Caesar, as we talked a little bit about last Sunday. And so he's incarcerated there. But you know what? He's still available, making his life available to God to use him even in that circumstance by recording this vision that God has given to him. It's just a wild vision. I mean, imagine this in a non-sci-fi world to record what he's seeing and hearing from God in the book of Revelation. I mean, if you've read it at all, you understand what I'm saying. But he's making himself available to be used by God still. That's cool. He's writing to encourage persecuted Christians and also to convey what God has shown him about the future, about the future for Christ followers, namely that God promises those who surrender their lives to Jesus Christ in this life that they will be welcome to be with him forever in a place that the New Testament refers to as the new heaven and the new earth, the new dwelling place, the paradise recreated that he originally recreated, but human beings messed up because of allowing sin into their hearts and into the world. God wants us to experience his joy, no doubt, now. But he also wants us to be excited about our eternal dwelling place, even though we can't possibly comprehend how amazing it's going to be. But because we know God's love, because we know God's power, because we know God's creativity, it's going to be incredible. And we get a little tip of the iceberg, I think, in the New Testament about that. Tradition tells us that the Apostle John, who, as we said before, wrote the Gospel of John and the three small letters near the end of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, tradition tells us that he was the only one of the original disciples of Jesus who was not martyred. But again, here he is, unjustly isolated from regular society because he would not conform. He would not bow. And so the third church that he communicates God's message to, as I said already, is Pergamum or Pergamus, a city in what is now modern-day Turkey and about 10 kilometers inland from the Aegean Sea to the west, which is part of the Mediterranean Sea. So Revelation 2, 12 to 17 is the passage today. Let's read it. Write this letter to the angel, and we talked about how that's another word for messenger and applies to the pastor, the elder, the leader of the church who is delivering this message from God to that church. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. Jesus speaking to believers, to the body here, right? But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, a prophet in the Old Testament, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and understand what he is saying to the churches. to everyone who is victorious. I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Again, as each week, a lot there, line by line, phrase by phrase, that won't necessarily touch on everything, but you notice that for each of the seven churches thus far, and some of you have read the whole passage, the whole two chapters where these seven messages are, there's a brief description each time of the one who is sending the message to the church. In the message to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1, it was from the one who walks among the golden lampstands, which are the churches. And then in the message to the church in Smyrna last week, it's from the one who is the first and the last, the one who is dead but now is alive. And then to this church, Pergamum, it's from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And of course, each time it's Jesus. We remember every time. What is Jesus doing with a sword? He's not shy about making it known that he has one either. Verse 16, repent or I'll come and suddenly fight against them. Referring to the people that were following the misteaching, the wrong teaching, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And the sword, of course, is symbolic. It's a metaphor for God's powerful and transformative word. We know that, which the church of Pergamum needs very much, since they're in the midst of a fierce battle, as we are in this day and age. A fierce battle, a spiritual battle, a battle for ideas, over ideas, a battle for the minds of people, and a battle over who or what will control the minds and the thinking and thus the behavior of people. The battle's been always, that battle, always been raging. 2 Corinthians 4 reminds us that it's the God, small g, of this world, Satan, who attempts to blind the minds of people. It's a sword also that's described in a well-known verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active and powerful, sharper than the sharpest, the New Living puts it, sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, the word of God. Because why? Because it cuts between soul and spirit, and it exposes the inner thoughts and desires. We need to let the Word of God do that as a sword, just cut into what's true in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our thinking, and thus what's false that can keep us down. Pergamum was a center for the worship of many pagan gods, including Zeus. Verse 13 again, there are two evil descriptions of the city. You caught them, didn't you? Jesus calls Pergamum the city where Satan has his throne. Wow. And then, just more succinctly, but just as negatively powerful, Satan's city. Now, that, you know, we shouldn't take that to mean that Satan is not or has not been at work and is not in other places. But there's something about this location, it seems, where his evil influence seems to be elevated. Pergamum was a huge center for Caesar worship, as we, again, talked a little bit about last week. And if you're missing some of the Sundays, you can catch up on our YouTube channel. I encourage you to do that. Pergamum was an active place of worship of pagan gods. And there was one particular one in particular that likely contributed to this reference to being Satan's city. They had a god named Asclepius. This god was referred to as Asclepius the Savior. Wow. How blind is that? But that's what he's referred to. To any genuine Christ follower, that title, Savior, is precious, isn't it? Yes. And it only applies from our perspective as Christ followers. It only belongs as a title to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very plausible that Christians would view the calling calling a heathen god savior as literally a satanic perversion of truth, and indeed it was. You know it, many of you, most of us in this room. It is. But there was another aspect of this that caused Jesus to refer to Pergamum as Satan's city. Asclepius was also known as the god of healing. His symbol was the entwined serpent on the staff. Very interesting to this day in our world. Medical symbol recognized around the world. People who sought healing from this god of healing, Asclepius, this is what they did. They could spend the night in the temple. All the lights out, candles blown out. They spend the night in the dark temple. And they would lay on the floor throughout the night, bringing their sick bodies. And snakes would crawl all over the floor. Yeah, some of you are just freaking out right now. Imagine that, just awful. They weren't poisonous snakes that I could find, but still. And as these snakes slithered all over the floor throughout the night, the person would most likely be touched by a snake or several of them, or probably crawling over their bodies at times, and that was the hope, if you can believe it. And the touch of the snake was believed to be the touch of the god of healing. Awful, awful, satanic. Jesus commends the believers of this city that in spite of all the persecution and all this just warped worship, the worship of other gods and the pure evil of believing for healing through serpents, in spite of all this evil all around them, these Christ followers had remained loyal. Way to go. You can remain loyal and faithful to Jesus. Not perfect, because none of us are, but you can remain loyal. You can. Don't give up because you failed. Don't give up because of the outside pressure of whatever kind. Pastor Joel and Pastor Brendan led us through some powerful, powerful moments of things that have caused some believers to pack it in and turn their back on God. It is not worth it. I quote my friend Lauren again, like I did last Sunday, there is nothing that the world has that is worth your eternal soul. Nothing. And still in verse 13, Jesus adds further commendation, adding that they refused to deny him, even when a guy named Antipas, was God's faithful witness, was martyred. We know nothing of Antipas historically, but later on, legend tells us that he was roasted to death. Legend tells us that he was roasted to death in a bronze bowl, metal. Fire underneath, heating it up, person locked inside. Bad combination. And literally roasted to death. Awful. An interesting note about the word in the New Testament witness, verse 13, in classical Greek, it's the word martis, which, you guessed it, can be translated as martyr or witness. Vine's Dictionary New Testament Word says this word martis refers to those who witness for Christ by their death. It's the essence of their witness when that word is applied. Here in Canada, you know, we may experience variations of what we would call suffering for Jesus. Comparatively, it's maybe not about comparison, but how can you not think that way? I thought that's just me, but in relatively minor ways. But many Christ followers, as you hear us refer to somewhat regularly, many Christ followers in our world know exactly this pain and staying loyal. Voice of the Martyrs website. It's on the screen if you want to take note of it. Highlight stories that I encourage you to read and pray for the persecuted brothers and sisters as you do. Stories like about a former Muslim in Ethiopia named Ibrahim that became a Christ follower in 2021. And in 1 year, he led 80 Muslims to Christ and committed to discipling them. And because of his bold witness, he began receiving death threats from local Muslims in his area in Ethiopia. But that did not deter him as a witness for Christ. Well, this past May 15th, he was witnessing in a rural area there when someone wearing Islamic dress approached him, told him it was going to be his last time evangelizing, and shot and killed him, and left his grieving wife and two boys in this world. Those are real stories. Because of someone's faith in Jesus and sharing it. Tajikistan, a country just north of Afghanistan, has made it illegal to teach children about Jesus like we had the privilege to do this week as a church. Illegal to teach kids about Jesus. One Christian worker there pointed out that their kids cannot go to church on Sunday, but they're taught Islam on the streets. The president of the Voice of the Martyrs ministry writes this: "The rapid spread of Islamic ideology, oppression, and violence in Africa has become one of the most important stories of our time. Millions of Christian brothers and sisters in Africa have suffered greatly, including tens of thousands who have been driven from their homes." And I would add, there are many examples of groups, and sometimes large groups, and many of you know this in your reading, of Christians killed, and the liberal media outlets don't cover the tragic stories. A heartbreaking example was the killing of 140 Christians in Nigeria in December of 2023. And on that note, in a Daily Express report out of London, Roman Catholic priest Benedict Keeley, who is very active in helping persecuted believers around the world, voiced his anger that major news outlets haven't described the situation in Nigeria as a genocide against Christians. And that's not a woe is us kind of comment. That's just a reality, and not surprising. You see, identifying with Jesus will get you into real trouble in many parts of our world. And I chose to highlight some of these sad examples because we need to be aware. We need to have it on our minds at times, or more than at times. We need to be in prayer for the persecuted and for the persecutors. None of them are above the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? And we need to think that if persecution like that came to me, persecution like the believers in ancient Pergamum faced, would Jesus be able to say of me, "Satan has you on the ropes, but you've remained loyal to me. You've stayed committed to loving me, to living for me, to trusting me, to walking with me no matter what." I hope so. For myself, I hope so. So after Jesus speaks these expressions of commendation to the Pergamum church, verse 14, the tone of the message changes a little bit because there's some correction that's needed. Jesus says, "I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you," we read this already, but I'm going to reread it. "You tolerate some among you whose teaching," can you tell I'm in a hurry here, I've got lots to get through. "You tolerate," and I had some, fair amount of coffee from early morning. So, and I'm excited about it. What a combination to get, anyway, I don't know where that came from. "You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans who among you who follow the same teaching." You can read the story of Balaam in Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25. It's fascinating, and it's actually a bit of a strange narrative, actually. But Balaam was a wicked prophet. He was not a false prophet. But in other words, God did give Balaam some true prophecies to speak, but his heart was not right with God. And eventually this showed itself when he betrayed his own people, the people of Israel, by leading them astray. And this happened when Balak, referenced here in our passage today, who was the king of Moab, and Moab was an enemy, big time enemy nation of Israel and of God, really. He wanted Balaam to curse Israel in exchange for a reward. Oh, well, I would never do that. How much? I don't know the conversation. But Balak, king of Moab, an enemy nation, enticed Balaam. And I'll let you read the story from Numbers on your own. Enough said that in Jesus, in his stern message to the church in Pergamum, he likens the false teaching that is happening in the church with what happened in Balaam's time. And he lumps this group of Nicolaitans in with these theological troublemakers. And their teaching, in a nutshell, perverted grace and replaced liberty, a term Paul uses, another liberty, freedom in Christ, which is a real thing, but they made it into what God didn't intend, and they made it into a license to do whatever you wanted to do, because God's gracious. False thinking. That was there. Here are the two areas where, as we read already, where they were going off course with how God wanted them to live. Eating food offered to idols and sexual immorality, sexual sin. Pastor and author Warren Wiersbe, whom we've quoted a fair bit, and also did, he's got a good little book on John and then the writings on Revelation. He gives a good and concise assessment of this scenario that still happens in some churches. And you see, Satan's not creative enough to come up with new ideas, so his tactics are the same as they've always been. And my Eaglemont friends, worth watching out for. Okay? Wiersbe writes, Satan has not been able to destroy them by coming as the roaring lion, which 1 Peter 5:8 refers to. In other words, you know, undeniably, that's Satan. Sometimes that's the case. But he was making inroads as the deceiving spirit. The book of Corinthians refers to Satan coming as masquerading as an angel of light. That's what's being referred to here. He was making inroads, Wiersbe says, as the deceiving serpent. A group of compromising people had infiltrated the church fellowship, and Jesus Christ hated their doctrines and their practices. And Jesus cares about the purity of both, in line with his word, right? And Jesus cares about that for us as a local church. Wiersbe continues with this synopsis. Understanding the story of Balaam helps us interpret this insidious, quite a potent word, hey? Insidious group, more accurately. Balaam was a true prophet who prostituted his gifts in order to earn money from King Balak. Balak, who hired him to curse the people of Israel. God prevented Balaam from actually cursing the nation. In fact, God turned the curses into a blessing, into blessings. But Balak still got his money's worth. How? By following Balaam's advice in making friends with Israel and then inviting the Jews to worship and feast at the pagan altars. Wiersbe says, can't beat them, join them. The old adage there, hey? Well, these false teachers that had weaseled their way into the Pergamum church were saying, firstly, that it was totally fine for Christians to eat meat that had been part of a pagan sacrifice and used in worship to false gods. Not so. Secondly, that sexual activity outside of God's design, which is biblically the marriage commitment, within the marriage commitment of a one man and one woman, that they were saying that any other sexual activity or expressions were totally fine. Not so in God's perspective. Professor and author Daryl Johnson, again, who we've quoted before in this series, makes this comment. Listen to what he says. The sexually supercharged atmosphere of our modern cities is nothing compared to that of the first century. Interesting, hey? Someone observed, Johnson says, that chastity before marriage was one of the completely new virtues that the gospel introduced into the ancient world. Very interesting. Considering the reality of our sexualized culture, and it is, but take it for what it's worth from Daryl Johnson. Interesting and sad. He goes on to point out that both of these issues were part of the important discussion at the first general church meeting called the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, you can read about it, where they were, the leaders were discussing how Christ followers should display their commitment to Christ as Jesus had taught. And I've been a part of meetings like that across our nation, and it's fascinating. And This is an example of one of them. Here's the outcome of their discussion that I'm sure was approached prayerfully and in line with what they knew Jesus would want, because they were familiar with his teaching. Acts 15, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements." And these are the things they list, these two things. "You must abstain from eating food offered to idols and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well." Interesting. Not that there's not other things to be aware of, and it's not works-oriented salvation, please, just a reminder, but if you do these things, you'll do well. I like that. Well, these Balaamites and Nicolaitans were teaching the exact opposite and still claiming to be followers of Jesus. They misunderstood, or they simply didn't care and thus chose to disregard the spiritual reality that was a part of the worship feast. As meat was sacrificed to false gods. And additionally, they taught that it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's the spirit that matters. And yes, the spirit matters. But that's not all we are. And Paul's words from God in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Elsewhere, Paul says, who wrote about half of the New Testament under God's direction, that as Christ followers, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we are to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness to honor him and to honor his design for our bodies and for our lives. Well, like the Christians in Pergamum, it's easy to, at times, isn't it? Easy to normalize behavior that is not in line with God's pattern of living for us as his human creation. And we're seeing this all the time. The next church leader that comes out and says, yeah, gay marriage is okay. We see this. And to this, there's a stern message from the Lord of the church for Christ followers, verse 16, to repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Those who teach these wrong things, he's saying, with his word, with his truth, which is the only truth that there is, right? Then the following call to hear what the Spirit says to the church in verse 17, which is a statement that's repeated in each of these letters to these seven churches. Jesus promises to everyone who is victorious. That's interesting. Hey, we have this list of what sometimes referred to as Christianese words. Well, words that have meaning for sure and important. This word victorious. Those who are victorious are those who refuse to bow to the pressure or persecution. They stay faithful to Jesus Christ. They refuse to compromise by becoming like the culture around them. They are victorious. They remain committed to living by God's pattern. So purity of life becomes a focused desire of theirs. That's the person who's victorious. These are the ones that are victorious, and they will receive two things, just very briefly. We don't have time to get into these, but manna, the end of the passage says that they'll receive, these ones who are victorious will receive manna. Well, this is a symbolic reference to Jesus himself. Most of you know that. You remember, if you know the Old Testament story, and I can direct you there if you don't, please touch base. But remember the manna that was the daily food that God provided for the Israelites during the Exodus to literally keep them alive during their 40 years of wilderness wandering? Well, in John 6, 48 to 50, Jesus made a connection between the manna of Moses, the Jewish people's time, and himself as the what? Bread of life, as the bread of life. Everything you and I need to be able to live a faithful, a vibrant, a growing, again, not perfect, because I don't either, but all of those other adjectives, descriptors, and others that are positive and great in Christ is available. All of those things are available to us in Jesus, the bread of life, as we partake of him relationally, to use that metaphor, bread of life. And then there's a white stone. There's some uncertainty about the meaning of the white stone here. One commentator says that there's about, in his opinion, at least 9 different ideas of what this could be. Wow. And It's not a deal breaker, but it makes for an interesting study. One plausible explanation is that in ancient times, in some settings, jurors would make decisions by casting stones into a container. A black one indicating conviction, a white one, acquittal. And so the idea here being that to the Christ follower who has received God's forgiveness and remained faithful, again, not perfect, but remained faithful, committed to Jesus in the face of persecution, sexual temptation all around them, the white stone was symbolic of the powerful reminder that anyone who commits to follow Christ, nothing or no one can pluck them from God's hand. Romans 8, right? And in those times when we do fail, it's a reminder of the forgiveness that we have available to us. Let's get up. God said, get up. Keep going. I forgive you. And we're the benefactors of that for all eternity. His forgiveness. Phenomenal to think about. Well, in closing, I simply this morning want to pray. For every one of us, those engaging online, you may be seeking. You may be engaging online because you're just not ready to physically come into a building. We're excited that you're engaging online this way. And if you've got questions, contact the church. We'd love to dialogue with you and keep asking your questions. There's probably believers that are engaging online right now. You're included in this prayer. I want to close in this prayer for everyone who says, I am a Christ follower. And that this descriptive and important word, victorious, would be something that you, if you haven't already, start to think about. How does that look in my life? To bring honor to God and inspire others to consider His grace. That's what it's about, right? A two-pronged kind of focus in living in terms of being victorious. Not so, hey, look at me. No. Pride will kill it. Pride will kill it, right? There's many of you that you want to live that like I do. I want to live this, what we call a victorious Christian life. That it would increasingly be an accurate description for all of us. That's how I'm going to pray this morning. And I want you to turn your heart direction to God as I pray. And I'm going to ask you to pray yourself. And this is kind of some of the specific examples of what we're praying for. Some of what we've talked about already. That in Christ, we can be and will be, we're praying for a victorious living. Not, again, not perfect, but victorious to live free and know we're forgiven when we fail. To be victorious, to walk through suffering gracefully and in a posture of trusting God. Victorious to face temptation and walk in freedom from sin more often than not. Victorious to walk in a world of difficulty, even pain, and still know God's joy in our hearts. I didn't know that the other pastors were going to refer to this so poignantly, but here it is as we close. And some of you just, you want that. You want that. I'm going to ask you all to stand as we close in prayer. And if this, what I just described, is your heart's desire, as I pray again, I'm going to ask you to pray, to talk to God yourself, but there's agreement prayer that's happening as well as I lead. And I want you, if that's your desire expressed as I've just done, I just want you to lift your hand, nothing magical or special, but just a posture before your church family, before God especially. I want to receive, God, what you want to deposit into my heart and mind in these moments, and that I'd walk in faithfulness to you and your word each and every day with your strength, with your help, with your guidance, with the encouragement and strength of other believers. I just receive from you, and that's the posture of the open hands. I receive from you what you want to give me. And Lord, I thank you for these moments that you want us to walk in this battle term, victory. So much to it. Show us what it is. Guide us. Lead our lives. Lead our thinking. Lead our emotions. Lead our actions to be in line with your character. Not so that we become more sure about our eternal salvation, because that's not it, but because we just want to honor you. We want to glorify God. in everything we do and say and think. And that's our desire. May we walk as victorious Christ followers who are a part of Eaglemont Church. In Jesus' name, amen.